We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Let me kick off by reminding you where we're up to in John's Gospel, where even 1 week is enough to lose our way in John, isn't it? That is, John's Gospel has this kind of structure. Chapter 1, the first 18 verses, is the prologue to the whole Gospel. Then from the second half of chapter 1, from verse 19, right through the end of chapter 12, we have Jesus in the world. Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, we have Jesus in the world. Then from chapter 13:1 through to the end of chapter 17, so all of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he is with his disciples in Jerusalem, in the upper room, with them on the night that he was to be betrayed. Then in chapters 18 to 20, we have his betrayal, his trials, his crucifixion and the resurrection. And then in chapter 21, there is the epilogue to the whole book. So the section we're in at the moment is this section of Jesus with his disciples in chapters 13 to 17 on the night he was to be betrayed. Chapter 13, he washes their feet and the betrayer leaves them. And then from chapter 13, verse 31 onwards, he is telling them, warning them of his departure, and particularly encouraging them because of the troubled hearts they have over his leaving like this. He's particularly in the section up to where we are today, warning them of the departure that is to come, and that this will, although he will come back to them, he's not going to come back, as it were, for the end of the world. He's going to come by his Spirit. He's going to come in his resurrection appearances privately, but that will not be the end. They must go on. And so he's teaching them how to go on after his death and resurrection. Chapter 15 is the passage we're on today in terms of true friendship and true sacrifice. And unless I'm missing something significant, let me encourage you to find out that this, I think, is one of the easiest chapters I've come across in chapter 15. But could be I've just been away for all the weekend and I'm a bit slow in the head when I'm reading in preparation. But it seems to me to be a fairly straightforward chapter. So that's good news, isn't it? I mean, I'm quick enough to tell you when there are chapters, but this is a straightforward chapter on the subject of friendship. He talks to his friends in the metaphor of the vine. Verse 1 and verse 5. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He is like a grapevine that's being planted that produces the long trailing branches which are pretty well useless for anything except the production of leaves and fruit. It's not a particularly useful timber. But while alive, it produces and gives fruit. And Jesus is connected and part of his disciples. They're sharing the same life, the same tap, the same sap. It's a funny image, really, isn't it? Because what is the vine apart from its branches? You could say, well, it's the stump, but he is the whole vine, and the disciples are the branches. It's like many metaphors and images. When you try and tease it out, it doesn't actually make sense in all its details. He goes on to talk about the branches remaining in him, as if a branch has a choice to remain or not to remain. It's not something that most branches choose. Other people choose whether they'll remain or not. Little schoolboys, they choose as to whether the vine's branch will remain with the vine or not. Well, the gardener may choose, but the vine doesn't. But the image is capturing the idea of their unity with him, their connectedness with him. Their life is his life, and his life is their life, together. And the gardener, the Father is the gardener. Now, in the Old Testament, in several places, you find that Israel was a vine planted by God. It's an obvious enough religious symbol, a symbol of a vine, especially in a a kind of vine-growing community like Palestine was and still can be today. It's an obvious enough religious symbol and illustration, but in the Old Testament it's used over and again. In Psalm 80, verse 9 following, in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, pick Isaiah 5, or you can pick Jeremiah 21, or Ezekiel 15, you'll find Israel is a vine that God has planted. But the theme of those kinds of passages in Israel are nearly always about the fruitlessness of the vine. And that God, it's not so much that he's planted the vine, but found the vine wanting and is to destroy the vine. Sometimes he'll leave it for one more season before he will destroy it. But it's about, it's a symbol not just of Israel, but a symbol of the failure of Israel. That Israel, the planted vine of God, has failed to produce the fruit for which it has been planted, and therefore is to be ripped up, is to be destroyed. Jesus comes as the true vine, and his Father, the gardener. And the Father will, with the branches of the vine, do two things. He'll cut out some and he'll prune others. It's the same action, but for very different purposes. The cut out ones are thrown away and destroyed. The pruned ones are those that bear great fruit, and they are pruned back so as to grow even more fruit. Vines and grapes are one of the few things I've ever grown. The ones that I inherited in a house that I moved into bore much fruit and we cut them back, and bore much fruit and we cut them back. The ones that I planted never bore any fruit and we ripped them out and threw them away. But on one vine it can be that some branches get cut off and thrown away, never to grow back. But the ones that really are bearing fruit, God will prune. Hebrews 12 talks of God's discipline of the children whom he loves, the discipline that is meant for our good. But here, while Jesus is the whole vine and the disciples are the branches, the disciples of Jesus are the fruitful ones. And they are clean. It's a bit funny when you read this one in English, and there's nothing we can do about it in terms of translation to help. You see verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already, you'd expect the word pruned, wouldn't you? But you are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. That's because the word to prune and the word to clean are very similar words in Greek, and so it's a pun that he is making, and it's a pun that you just can't translate into English. Some puns you can translate from one language to the next because there's two English words that are similar to it, but there's no words that you could use to capture, but he's just doing a pun. Just have to tell you that and you'll have to live with it, because it seems like he's changing the image, doesn't he, to move to cleaning. Because you don't clean the branches that are fruitful. But that's what he's saying. You people, you're the ones who have got ready for greater work. You have been cleaned, you have been washed. And the pruning, the cleaning, comes by the word of God, the word of Christ. You're already clean. You're already kind of pruned, ready to be fruitful, because of the word I have spoken to you. It's out of the word that Christ has spoken that they are now ready for fruitfulness in their lives. So the disciples must remain in Jesus to bear fruit. But what is the fruit? What is the fruit the disciples are bear? Now, here is a case where not only we can teach you something of what is the fruit that Jesus is speaking of, but also something of how to read the Bible. Because at this point, when you ask in a discussion group, what is the fruit? How do people answer? How would you answer? Most of us at that point think. Now, that's a novel idea for most people, but Christians do it from time to time. So most of us then think. And we think to ourselves till we open our mouths and think to the rest of the group. We think, well, what is the kind of fruit that Christians are to bear? Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So we go to Galatians 5, where we say the fruit we're to bear are converts. So it could be referring to lots of people being converted. Or the fruit we may bear could be good works that we're supposed to do, or maybe it's Christian character or something like that. But what we should do when we pose the question, what is the fruit, is look harder at the text in front of us to see what clues there are in the chapter around about, in the very context, as to what the fruit is that Jesus could be speaking of in this occasion. For it is a metaphor, and sometimes the metaphor doesn't give you a precise answer. That's the character of it. The whole of the vine is Jesus, and yet the branches are the disciples. It doesn't fit together as a metaphor. It doesn't work in a kind of prosaic fashion. It works in a metaphoric fashion. Well, likewise, maybe there is no particular, specific, explicit proof that he is speaking of, just fruitfulness generally. But the passage gives us a little bit more than that. Look down to verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So the fruit has to do with that which you ask of God for the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father, that which he will give in response to the prayers of his name, and it will be the kinds of things that will show that you are my disciples. Well, that then, if we hadn't missed last week and our memory bank wasn't kind of affected by the week off, that would take our minds back to chapter 13, verse 33, 34. 13, 33, 34. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told you, 34. A new command I give. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So the way that you can be seen to be the disciples of Jesus is by loving one another. But it also would remind you of chapter 14, verse 12, 13, 14. Chapter 14, 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, and you may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. And so in verse 7, whatever you wish, whatever you ask in my name, it will be given you. Now chapter 14 is talking about the disciples doing the works of the Son. The Father had given his works to the Son to do. The Son was doing them. The Son was about to leave them, but he was saying, from now on, you ask me, and I will give you that you will be able to do the works that I was doing. So, verse 7 and 8, if we want to know what the fruit is from verses 7 and 8, it's the things that we ask in the Son's name so that we might do the Father's work in this world. And from chapter 13, if we're going to be showing ourselves to be the disciples, it will be in particular our love for one another that will show and demonstrate that we are the disciples of the one who becomes the servant of all and washes the feet of his disciples. Or again, if you look a little bit further down in the same passage, in chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name, and this is my command, love each other. Well, again, you get the same two things put together in connection with the fruit, don't you? The things, the works of God that you are asking for in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you may do, and in particular, that you love one another. Here is the fruit that we are be doing. And so, on this occasion, what you actually thought without looking at the text wasn't so far off the mark, was it? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, love is the very first one. It's not all that far off the mark. And that you might produce the Christian character, that you may see converts, both of those things could be part of the fruit that is being spoken of. But the reason for which you thought that's what it meant was, well, you just thought it up. It just sounded good. It came out of your kind of basic Bible knowledge and overview. It came out of your kind of theological reasoning. But the way in which to find the answers to the questions is to keep looking at the scriptures, to find out what the scriptures themselves are saying. And this occasion, I think you'll see, it comes to much the same thing. But the point of verses 4 to 8 is the point of remaining. For that's what really counts, isn't it? The only fruit, if you're part of the true vine. If you cease to be part of the vine, then you will not bear fruit. You chop off one branch, then look at it next season, it's dead and fruitless. But if you remain part of the vine, then you will go forth and produce fruit. So the challenge is to remain in him, to continue in him, to stay in Jesus. To leave is the same as to be cut off. For me to walk away from Jesus is the same as if God had cut me off from Jesus. And so I must remain. But to remain, what does it mean? I mean, it means access to the Father by prayer in the name of Jesus, verse 17, so as to live to the praise and glory of God, and so as to produce much fruit, and so as to be seen as a disciple of Jesus. But how do you remain in Jesus? What is it to remain in Jesus? Verse 7 is the key. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. How do you remain in Jesus? By his words remaining in you. That is, it's not some kind of mystical relationship that you have with Jesus. It is a word relationship with Jesus. So look at verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. The way I keep in Jesus and remain in Jesus is by keeping his words, obeying his commands, and in particular, the command of love. So verses 9 to 16, if you don't like metaphors about vines and branches and you don't think like that, you want to think. Verses 9 to 16 unpacks the metaphor around the theme of love and friendship. For the relationship of the Jesus and his disciples is love, just like the relationship between the Father and the Son. In the outline, I made a mistake. I wrote the word sin. It wasn't the typist, it was me. I just had the letters S and N and I put the normal vowel I usually stick in front in between. It should be Son. Right? Father, Son and disciples, not Father, Sin and disciples. It is a fairly significant mistake to be made. Very tired after a long weekend of conference class Bible. Father, Son. So verse 9 starts off this paragraph, as the Father loved me, so I loved you. But the challenge is to remain in me as I remained in the Father. And you remain in love. How do you do that? Well, by obeying the commandments. That's how you remain. The Son obeyed the Father's commands and therefore has remained in the Father's love. Come back to chapter 14 again, verse 15. 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. See, how do you love? How do you love Jesus? Blow kisses to him at night in bed? You can't reach up and hug him. How do you love? Well, this is one of the problems for the world, because the world's not very good at loving. It doesn't know much about loving. But Jesus knows about loving, and he says, if you love, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will do what I command. And in particular, of course, what he commands is that we love one another. It's a great problem for our society because in our society we want to put love over against commandments. You either keep rules and regulations or you love freely and openly. And we think of the two things as completely separate. But I warn you, our world doesn't know much about love. It doesn't understand love. It understands hate. It's pretty good at doing that. But loving is something the world is very bad at. And when the world gives you advice on love, you need to stand back and look long and hard, like a real estate agent advising you on truth telling. You know, I mean, you've got to stop and think long and hard when the world, this world, tells you about love. Jesus knows about love. He says love will lead you to obey the commandments, especially the commandment to love. If it sounds circular, it is. Come to 2 John and you'll see it. 2 John, not John 2, 2 John, that is the second epistle of John. I can't really give you the chapter number. So it's 2 John 6, not John 2, 6. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. It's a good little circle, that one, isn't it? It's not a bad memory verse, that one. It's a great little memory verse. Holds a lot together of what the Bible is about. If you really obey the commandments of God, what you'll do is love your neighbour. And if you really love your neighbour, you'll obey the commandments of God. For the commandments of God are not over against the love. The commandments of God are just specific examples of what love will mean. They're just an expression of love. If I keep the commandments, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't murder, then I'm loving my neighbour. For when I murder, I don't love my neighbour. When I steal, I don't love my neighbour. When I commit adultery, I don't love my neighbour. No, love is the fulfilment of the commandments. It's not in opposition to the commandments. The commandments are but an expression of love. And so, again in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 12, chapter 15, 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And verse 17 of the same chapter, this is my command. Love each other. Love one another is the command. For here is the true joy in relationship. For when a son does what a father wants and requests, great joy is there for father and son, for it's a great expression of the love the son has for the father. And when the son comes into the world, the son of God the Father, then what else do you expect him to do but that which the son should do, that is, to obey his father whom he loves? And when we express our love to the son, we should do it in the same way, by obeying his commands. What is extraordinary in our society is the idea that his love is to command. See, the world gets it wrong both ends. They think the idea that obeying commandments is an expression of love, they find that extraordinary and bizarre. And then they find extraordinary and bizarre the idea that you can command somebody to love others. Love is an emotion. Love is a thing that grabs hold of me, that overwhelms me, that I've got no control over. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about doing something that you're commanded to do, namely love. It's something that can be addressed to the mind and the will because it is in your control that you do it. The world knows very little of this love. You can see it over and over again. I get a little tired of pointing it out, and you get more tired of me pointing it out. But every time in our community people talk about marriage and wedding services, they always get the wording wrong. You'll get it in the television, you get it in movies, you get it in radio conversations, I've seen it printed in newspapers, they always get the wording wrong. For they always say, you know, when you go there, you say to your bride, you say to your bridegroom, I do. But you don't. That's not what the wording is. The wording is, I will. See, the question is, will you love this woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death are you apart? And you answer, I do. That's not good enough. That you love her at this very moment, no one doubts. Why would you be wearing a tuxedo if it wasn't for the fact that you loved her? No man in his right mind would get dressed up in one of those silly penguin suits. But you obviously love her. So you're telling us you love her. Okay, we all knew that. But that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is not about do you love her now. Marriage is about will you love her? Will you love her in the future? For better, for worse, for richer, for whatever the circumstances of life, will you go on loving? The world does not understand that notion of love. Which is why it so botches up marriages so thoroughly and utterly. Because they go into marriage saying, I love her, I love him. Well, what do we do? That's no big deal. The big thing is, when they're 75, old and wrinkled and gnarled with all the arthritis, will you love them then? When their mind is going and when their ability to control their bowels has failed, will you still love them then? That's what marriage is made of. Marriage is made of that commitment of mind and heart that says, I am going to love you, irrespective of what happens. I am going to love you. And Jesus, you see, commands love. That kind of love, because the problem is that the world doesn't understand the character of love. So Jesus spells out the character of love here, verse 13. To love as Jesus loves, well, the great love is to lay down your life for your friends. This is friendship. This is love. To put yourself out for the other person. To sacrifice yourself for the other person. That is of the very nature and essence of love. The love that he's speaking of. The love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the disciples for the Son. The world has no clear paradigm or model or pattern of love like this. You see, here's a complete contradiction in terms. Existentialist friendship. That's a contradiction in terms. If you're an existentialist, you live for yourself and for nobody else, for there is no one else and nothing else to live for. So therefore, there's no way you'll ever have a friend. You can't have a friend, except if the friend suits you and pleases you, but then that's not the same kind of friendship we're talking about. Because the friendship of God is God laying down his life for you. Or you see it in the pragmatism of capitalism and in that old semi-religious, quasi-religious book Dale Carnegie wrote, right? To how to make friends and influence people. That's not making friends. It's trying to influence people. That's not what friendship's about. Friendship's about how to serve people, how to lay down your life for people, how to care for people, how to put yourself out for people. Not how to influence people. That's not love. The very title of the book will indicate to you that you don't need to read it. What I've noticed over the years is the people who do need to read it and those who don't do. But you don't need it. It's a wrong book. It's wrongly founded. Christians have the model in Jesus who laid down his life for us. Now, just a small aside here for those of you who've got pedantic mathematical minds. Greater friend, greater love has no one. You say, yes, but what about the love of your enemies? Isn't that greater than the love of your friends? I won't ask to put your hand up those who thought that question, but, you know, pedantic mathematical minds. You've missed the context and you missed the flow of language. Jesus here is talking about what the essence of friendship is, the essence of love is. He is not actually trying to do a mathematical equation as to which is the greatest. You know, this is a 90% fashion, this is a 78% fashion or something like that. And he's brought in the subject of friends because he wants to show them that they are his friends. They are the objects of his love. That's why he's brought up the subject. They are friends. And friends, you know, because his friends are those who obey his commandments. And you say, but hang on, that sounds like a servant. Doesn't a servant obey the commandments? He said, no, but I'm not treating you like servants. Servants obey commandments because they have to. Friends obey commandments because they want to. Servants obey commandments, but they don't know what the commandment means. Friends obey commandments, understanding what they mean, because the master will tell a servant to do something, but a friend will explain to his friend, why? What's it all about? What's happening? And he said, I'm treating you as friends, not servants, because I'm explaining to you all things. I've drawn you into the circle of friendship, in sharing with you what all is about. The obedience is not the obedience of the servant, it is the obedience of the friend. And so if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's not if you fear me, you keep my commandments. That would be true also because we are dealing with God and we should fear him. But the love is also a keeping of commandments. And so we return to the subject of fruitful disciples. those who are chosen to bear fruit in verses 16 and 17. The fruit of what he's asked for in prayer in the name of Jesus, especially that we love one another. Well, we should stop for just a moment here and ponder. We've done about two-thirds of the chapter and about two-thirds of the time. And so you need to just think for a minute about your love, about your discipleship, about your friendship, and about your obedience. Whether you love Jesus enough to do whatever he says. For that is loving Jesus, doing what he says. Whether you love one another as Jesus loved. That is, that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for the other person. That you'll be so other person-centered, other person-minded, that their interests will be put before your interests. For that is the true nature of love and friendship that Jesus models for us. Verse 18, the chapter takes quite a significant shift and starts talking of enemies rather than friends. The world, throughout John's Gospel, is the world order in opposition and rebellion and to God. That's why chapter 3, verse 16 is such an amazing verse. God so loves the world that is all set up to oppose him. God so loves the world that he sends his one and only Son. Now the world will hate not just Jesus, but his disciples. The world hates because the world is not an order of love. The world order is the world order of hate. Though it knows of love, and it will love, it would love the disciples even, if the disciples belong to the world. But because the disciples don't belong to the world hates them. The easiest way of seeing this in practice, friends, is to read the media about religious persons. As soon as you come to an out-and-out heretic, the media will portray them as wonderful people. It just goes with the territory. So you can have a bishop who will come into the country and who will deny that Jesus is God, deny that there is a God, deny Jesus rose from the dead, deny that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus, deny the truths of the gospel at every point, and he will be written up as a really modern Christian. The kind of Christian, if there were more churchmen like them, then the whole place would be full of Christians. That's how the newspapers love. You see, the world that hates God loves those disciples of God who are really disciples of the world. Whereas anyone who cares to stand for the truth and say adultery is wrong, well, the newspapers will have a field day of hatred towards them. Not one good thing will be said about them. And their pictures will be of snarling, nasty men generally taking up their nostrils so as to make them look arrogant and stupid. The world loves its own. But it doesn't love like God, and it certainly won't love God's people. And so the world hates you, the disciples, not because of you, but because of me, is what Jesus is saying. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Verse 21, I think, summarizes it all. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Because they hate Jesus, they'll hate the disciples. But the reason they hate Jesus is because they don't know the Father who sent Jesus. If they knew the Father who sent, well, they may still hate Jesus too. Because that's what it goes on to talk about. They hate me because of the one who sent me. Because they don't know him. But now I've shown them who he is. And so they hate me and my Father. For Jesus' words and works have increased the sin and the guilt. Because in his righteousness he has aroused even greater hatred towards God and God's servant. So they have no excuse. He spoke in verse 22, he acted in verse 24, and the speaking and the actions just increased the guilt of his hearers. Their guilt is their own. They have heard, they have seen, and they hate. It is theirs. And yet, their actions of hatred towards the Son and the Father was to fulfil Scripture, verse 25, which quotes Psalm 69 and another Psalm too, 35 as well. Hating without reason. I mean, once they've got reasons to hate God. They want to do evil deeds. That's why they hate God. But it's without reason, that is, without justification. They've got no right to be hating. But that is what the Scriptures speak of. But Christ won't leave his disciples in the world of hatred all alone. He is sending his counsellor to be with them, the solicitor, the advocate, who's this time going to go into the witness box on his behalf. And so he, the Spirit of Truth, will come and will testify for Jesus. So when the barbs of accusations against Jesus are made, the Spirit will remind the disciples of the truth. Mud sticks. That's one of the problems. You see this police corruption thing at the moment. There is so much mud that is thrown around through the commission and through the newspapers that it's quite possible, indeed quite likely, that some poor innocent policeman is going to be branded as corrupt and never given a chance to defend himself. There's a lot of mud, isn't there? There's a lot of corruption. We all readily enough believe that they are corrupt. You only have to have somebody getting up and saying, yes, and I gave him a bribe as well. It gets reported in the newspaper. Whether he ever got the bribe or not, who knows? We don't know. But he's going to have to wear that forever. Slander is easy, you see. And the evil one is the great accuser. That's one of his names. And he will come in hatred towards the Father and towards the Son and towards the disciples. But there is a witness for Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who is coming. And not only is he the witness, verse 27, you also must testify. For that is the distinctive work of the apostles, that they must testify that because you have been with me from the beginning. It's interesting, we use the word today, word witness, to refer to evangelising generally. But the New Testament uses the word witness to refer to seeing something with your eyes and telling about it. It's you witness to what you have seen and heard. And if you weren't there at the accident, you can't be a witness to the accident because you weren't there to see it for yourself. God has set up certain witnesses, and he has inspired those witnesses with the Spirit of Truth so that their testimony is trustworthy because it is an inspired witness from the beginning. So the chapter talks of true friendship. And true friendship has got to do with love. And that love is seen most clearly when someone lays down their life for their friends. And therefore that love is seen most clearly in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by love. What the world means, goodness only knows at times. The many loves of Elizabeth Taylor, I love cabbages. Is there any difference between the use of those words? Who knows? But the world is so confused in its meanings of the word love. But we are not to be confused about it. We know what is meant by love. It's what Jesus did on the cross. It's what happens when anyone lays down their life for another person. It's what happens when anyone washes the feet of the other person. That's love. That's service. That is love. Sacrifice is love. And for Jesus, it was literal. But the true friend of Jesus, the true disciple of Jesus, is to remain with him, their Lord and their friend. For many people can start, and many have started, but it's finishing which counts. You cannot win a marathon by starting alone. You've got to keep going. Now, the Lord Jesus may return this afternoon, and remaining will be relatively easy. The Lord Jesus may not return until next century, and remaining is going to be relatively difficult, because we live in a world that hates us if we stand for Christ. We get to swim against the current, against the tide, the whole of our lives. Some of us here are close to finishing. Some of you, the way you drive, are too. Some of us here are close to finishing because we've been at it many, many years. But for most of you, it's a long distance race from here to when you meet him in glory. But remember, starting is not the key, it's finishing that matters. And you must remain in him. How do you remain in him? Verse 10. By keeping his commandments. Obeying my commands. How do you stay in him? Verse 7. By having his word dwell in him. You've done the right thing, you're at campus Bible study. That's only the beginning of the right thing, isn't it? Because you could be here asleep, couldn't you? Right? You've done the right thing by going along to church and fellowships and the like where you read the Bible. That's a great thing. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? You need to learn to be reading your Bible for yourself, to be reading it regularly and consistently for yourself. You need to get in the pattern of its own study. Just getting lectures once a week is not going to make a difference. You've got to commit yourself to it as a lifetime study of God's Word. But studying it is not the end, is it? For it's not just the one who keeps, it's not just the one who reads my words. It's not just the one who hears my words. It's the one who is cleansed by my word, in verse 3. Because we've read, marked, learnt, inwardly digested, we've put it into practice, we've obeyed the command, we've done what he says. Let's keep working at it, friends, because it's a long way to go yet. But if you stay in the vine, you'll produce the fruit to the praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that your Son brought, that brings us to new life. And we pray that we may love as he loved, and that we may love him and obey his commands. Help us, Father, to be diligent in our study of your word, and not only in its study, but in obedience to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.